1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. We're at the second to last sermon in a series that we've done this summer called Respectable Sins. And this is sort of inspired by a book of that name by author Jerry Bridges. And we've looked at the kinds of sins that Christians often tolerate in their lives all too easily. These aren't the big name, big ticket item sins. These are the more subtle sins that we seem to be quite comfortable with. And we've tried to point out that we shouldn't be comfortable with them. The plan is that we'll have one more sermon on this series next week. And then I'm going to do a short series on preaching. And then we're going to start a series on the book of Ephesians. That'll take us through the fall into the end of the year. Well, let's hear what God says about the sin of worldliness in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. If you watch the news at all this week, you might have noticed that the Louisville basketball coach has found himself in the midst of a very difficult legal situation. And it turns out that Rick Pitino was being extorted, a woman trying to get $10 million from him. And he had to go to the FBI. And so this whole sordid story has come out. And it turns out that he had an affair with this woman, really a one-night stand with this woman, about 6 years ago, and then gave her about $3,000 at that time, which she said was to pay for an abortion of the child that resulted from the one-night stand. And this has all come out. And we kind of scratch our heads. Here is a man who's tremendously talented at what he does, tremendously disciplined, at least in his professional life, and he's sucked into the vortex of the world. And if you watch, his apology was interesting. He said, "I'm sorry for my indiscretion." Those are the words he repeated several times. And as I'm listening to that, I'm thinking, indiscretion? Really? Is that what this is? And, you know, even the people on ESPN seem to know that it was maybe a little bit more than an indiscretion. But this is kind of what we do, isn't it? We call sin. That's what it is. It's sin. It's adultery. It's violating the seventh commandment. It's a sin against God and against his family and a host of other people. It's sin. And we'd rather not call it that. And that's kind of why we've been doing this sermon series. Because part of what we're realizing is that we need to call sin what it is. And we need to recognize what it is in our lives. Now, Lord willing, you won't be on national TV having to repent of some kind of a sin like this. You might be guilty of a sin like this. I mean, that's possible. Some of you will have that happen. I think all of you, I know all of you, will be guilty of the types of respectable sins that we've been talking about in this series. Every one of us. And part of the question is, will we recognize these things as sins and address them as such? Now, the sin we're talking about this morning is worldliness. And worldliness means different things to different people. If you're Amish, worldliness means having electricity go to your house, owning a car, owning a phone. If you have kind of a fundamentalist background, worldliness might be playing cards, going to movies, that kind of thing. The worldliness is kind of hard to pin down. And it's interesting. I think we're good at calling other Christians who have more liberal practices than we do worldly. That easy to do? Worldly Christians are anyone who is more permissive in some area than I am. That's kind of the definition of worldliness. Well, we want to look at this text and think about what the Bible says about love for the world and what the Bible says the solution to the problem of love for the world is. And the main point I hope you grasp this morning, and if you're following along, there's an outline I gave you as an insert to this, is that your natural inclination is to love the world and the things in the world. But by the grace of Jesus, the one who perfectly loved God, we are to love God and the things of God instead. You want to love this world. You're to love God. You can only do that by the grace of Jesus, the one who perfectly loved God in your place. And children, if you're drawing a picture this morning, you can draw two pictures. One on one side, what are the things, something that you love in this world? Something you love to do, or some place you like to go, or some possession that you have. And then on the other side, what does God say our greatest love should be? And you can draw two pictures. Let's notice as our first point this morning, you're commanded not to love the things of this world. Now, before we look at John 2, flip over for just a minute to John 5. John gives us the purpose of this book in verse 13 of chapter 5. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Why did John write this book? He wrote to believers so they would know they had eternal life. He wants believers to be confident in their faith. Right? So if we go back to chapter 2, and John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. What John is saying is one of the evidences of your having a heart that loves, that has been born again, and that you're in a relationship with God, is that you do not love the world. Now, obviously, this is a problem, or else John wouldn't have had to put this in here. And so he starts this little portion with a very strong negative command. In the Greek, the word not is first. And maybe this would be like when your kids say, am I going to go do this? Not. Right? To emphasize the not part of it. This is kind of what John's saying. Are we going to love the world and the things in the world? Not. We're not going to love those things. This is a command. And we have to ask, what does John mean by the world here? Because John actually uses the Greek word for world a number of times in his writings, and he doesn't always mean exactly the same thing. I think in this place, he's talking about our lives in this world, and it's pretty comprehensive. He's talking about all the things that are involved with your life in this world. And he's saying you are not to love these things. And so we might say, well, then are we all to move into a monastery, wear horsehair shirts, sleep on a stone floor, and eat moldy bread? Is that what John is saying? It's not what John is saying at all. And we look at other scripture and we recognize, we sang the psalm, right? God has made everything. God has made this world. Sadly, because human beings have rebelled against God, the world is fallen. The world's not like it was when God first made it. But God graciously has not obliterated everything good in this world, has he? It's not as bad as it could be. There's still a lot of good things in the world, and we ought to look at the world as a gift from God and all the good things of the world. It rains so we can have food to eat. The sun rises and the sun sets. God puts us in families and allows us to enjoy relationship. God does us good, and there's a lot of good things in the world. So that's not what John's saying. John's not saying you need to be going and living in a cave somewhere as a hermit. He's not saying that. He's saying your primary love, where your heart is really set, what is the thing that you most are interested in and care about, cannot be the things in this world. They cannot be those things. Your ultimate hope can't be rooted in this life. And we see this idea in other places in Scripture. On the back of your outline, I've given you some cross references if you want to look at 1 Corinthians 7:31 there. Paul says that Christians ought to live as those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. This is interesting. Use the things of this world, but not being engrossed in them. That's how the NIV translates it, and some of your other translations have it misuse the things in this world or make full use of them. And that's the idea, that you're so engrossed, that you're so wrapped up in these things, that you're entangled in them. And Jerry Bridges, in his book, uses this to help define worldliness. I've given you that a quote as well. Worldliness is being attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with the things of this temporal life. Okay, being engrossed in or preoccupied with the things of this temporal life. Now, we have to make an important note here. These things do not have to be sinful in and of themselves. They don't have to be sinful things in and of themselves. They can be good things. But if you have been engrossed with them, and that's where your focus is, you're not doing what John is there commanding us to do, not to love the world. Now, a lot of you guys have hobbies. Right? A lot of men have hobbies. You know, hunting, fishing, playing sports, cooking, building, collecting things. Right? Lots of hobbies, exercising, all this stuff. And there's nothing wrong woodworking of any of those things, is there? But isn't it the case that quite often our interest in our hobbies starts to eat into our interest in our families? Has that ever happened? And time starts to come away from the family. And then the family starts to wonder, well, where is your heart really? It's quite common. And these things that are good in and of themselves can become a problem. And we can do that with any good thing that God gives us. Anything we can take and pervert that way. Anything. And that can include your family and your kids as well. If we make those the primary focus of our life, we have to be careful as we love the world too much. And John tells us, don't set your heart on the things in this life. Now, why is this? Well, our second point is the love for the world works in opposition to your love for God. This is one of the problems. You look at the second part of verse 15 there. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So John says love for the world is evidence of a lack of love for God. And it's almost as if these two things are on one of those old-fashioned scales, right? And if you put more weight on one, you know, it goes up and it goes down, the other side goes up. And it's almost like John's saying the more you love this world, the less you love God. That's what he's saying. And he's not the only one that says it. If you look in James 4:4, I've given you that as a cross-reference. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So here's the same idea. Love the world, hate God. That's what the Bible seems to be telling us. Where is our primary allegiance? Luke 16:13. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. What do people desire in this life more than money? Very few things. And that's what he's saying. You may think you can love God and money, but you can't. You cannot do it. And the quotation I gave you there from Matthew Henry, I think, says it well. He's speaking about these verses in John 2. The heart of man is narrow and cannot contain both loves. The world draws down the heart from God, and so the more the love of the world prevails, the more the love of God dwindles and decays. You know, Mark Sanford, the governor of South Carolina, he disappears for 5 days. He's down in South America with a woman he called his soulmate. He comes back, and in his apology, he says, excuse me, I want to work on my marriage, but this woman's my soulmate. And right away, we know this doesn't work. You can't love two women like this. It doesn't work. I don't care what the polygamists say, right? You can't do it. Love for one goes up, the love for the other goes down. And that's the way it is. It can't be done. And the scripture is saying God's, our love for God has to be an exclusive love. You cannot do it. And so if your heart is set on the things of this world, your heart's being drawn away from God. It's being drawn away from God. Now think about the things that you love in this world that you may love. Your job, maybe you love your job. Maybe you love your family. Maybe you love your vacations. I say that cautiously because I just took a nice vacation. You love your friends. You love your books. If you're a guy like David Hansen. Maybe you love your motorcycle or your car. Your TV shows, your house, whatever it is, your recreational activity. When you're involved in these things, right? You tell me, does that increase your love for God? Or do you involve yourself in these things and hardly think about God at all when you're engrossed in these things? Augustine has quite a famous quote from the Confessions that I gave you there. He says, "He loves thee too little who loves anything together with thee which he loves not for thy sake." You understand what he's saying there? You don't love God enough if you love the stuff that God gives you for any other reason than that it makes you love God more. That's really what he's saying. God has given you these things as gifts. And your tendency is to love the gifts instead of God. Augustine goes on in another place to say, this would be like the bride receives the wedding ring and says, wow, this is a great ring. And so she goes off and is obsessed with the ring. And they say, well, wouldn't you like to see the groom? No, I've got this ring. I don't need the groom. That's the example Augustine uses. And this is what it is when we love the things in this world, even good things, and it draws our hearts away from God, the giver of the good things. And sadly, you know, we should love God more. Just like Augustine says, we should celebrate His good gifts, and that should draw us to love God more, but that doesn't happen a lot of the time. And in the United States Christian Church, we have an epidemic of worldliness going on right now. And this is nothing new. And we can see this in a lot of areas. Take our money, for example. The Old Testament says we ought to be giving 10% of our income to the Lord's work. And as New Testament Christians who've received the grace of Jesus Christ, that ought to be a bare minimum for us. But evangelical Christians don't give 10% of their income to the Lord's work. They give less than 4% on average to the Lord. Now, what does God call that? In Malachi 3, God calls that stealing. Or you might say, well, I'm saving the money for a rainy day. Well, if evangelical Christians are like everybody else, the saving rate is really low. Now, maybe it's going up now because of all the trauma, right? But it's low. People have more money. They give less away. We're in the most prosperous country in the world. And we're not saving it. So where's it going? We spend it on ourselves. I'm guilty of that too. I'm not standing up here pointing my finger at you guys. We spend it on ourselves. We have the world focused on what we're doing. That's just one area. Basic morality. You just go right down the list. Divorce, the way we dress, the types of things we listen to in terms of music, the cultural things we're into. Right? It's all exactly like the world around us. Michael Horton has written, "Gallup and Barna hand us survey after survey demonstrating that evangelical Christians are as likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world in general." My dad has a shirt that's got a bunch of fish on it, all swimming in one direction, and they're all real mean-looking fish, if you can make a fish look mean. And then there's one ichthus fish, you know, the symbol for Christ, swimming the other direction. And the shirt says, "Go against the flow." But we don't do that. We're in a current, and our culture of currents moving one direction, and we're flowing right along with it. And we don't even think. Right? When I go to the store to buy clothes, do I let Target or whoever decide what little girls' clothes look like? Do I say, well, that's what they're selling, so that's what I'm buying, and that's what we're wearing? Right? Or do we ask the questions? And this is what John is pointing us to. We don't love God enough, and we're sucked right into loving the world and acting just like the world. Well, this is a bad deal. And the third thing I want you to see is that love for the world is deadly. It's also insane. And I think John is kind of subtly making that point as well. But we'll stick with deadly for your outline. So look at verse 16. And John kind of explains what love for the world really is if you dissect it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here's what he's saying. You set your heart on the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, right? You want your body to be comfortable. You're thinking in terms of drink and food and happiness and comfort and enjoyment, and you're driven by those things when you love the world. And lust of the eyes, right? Pride, are here, lust of the eyes. You're thinking about coveting and knowledge and power. And we live in a place where there's a university where this is a real temptation. And that's what we're living for. Or the pride of life, right? We want to be acknowledged by others. We want others to think highly of us and to be exalted. And this is how our minds go. And when we're living a life that's centered in this life, in the world, these are the kinds of things we're enslaved to. Our passions and our lusts. And that's not good for us. And John goes even further in verse 17 to say, the world is passing away and the lust of it. And so what he's saying is this stuff is temporary anyway. It's hollow. It isn't going to last. In essence, you've just attached your wagon to a horse that's going off the cliff. And if you've decided to anchor your hopes and your aspirations in this life, that's what's happening. Now, when we were up in Michigan, the lake we were on, they're building in an area that's marshy some cottages. And the developer thinks he can squeeze in, you know, one extra cottage. And so, we're looking at this thing, well, it looks like a swamp to us, you know, a bunch of lily pads. And sure enough, the last one he put in there has got water coming in the basement, and they're having problems with it. Now, we can sort of understand, all right, a developer, he's not going to live there, and he's trying to squeeze in one more house, and so he gambles. We can kind of understand it. What we cannot understand is a guy who takes his life savings and builds the house he's going to live in there, and builds it there knowing it's going to sink into the swamp. But that's what John says you do when you pin your hopes and your love on this world. Because everything in this world is temporary, and it's not going to last. And if you tie your hopes to this world, you will have nothing. You will have nothing in eternity. That's why Jesus says, store up treasure in heaven, not on earth, where things can get to them and destroy them. So love of the world leads to destruction. And I think you can imply from the passage, right? You hook your wagon to the things of this world, and you're going to pass away with them. You're going to pass away with them. So what's the answer? Fourth point. Instead of loving the things of the world, you are to love God and the things of God. Look at the last part of verse 17. He who does the will of God abides forever. So here's the solution to the problem. Eternal life. A type of life that doesn't pass away. Now, if you read this, you might think, well, is John saying that if I obey God, then God will give me eternal life? Is that what John's saying? No. It looks like it if you just take that verse, but it's not. You have the whole context of the verse, of the Bible, and we know that nobody obeys God and then earns eternal life. And in fact, if you just flip over to chapter 5 again of John, 1 John, and look at verse 11, This is some of you have this as a memory verse. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Right? He's given us eternal life. Eternal life is a gift of God that comes through Jesus Christ. That's the only way we get eternal life. So when John says, the one who does the will of God will abide forever, what he's saying is the one who is in a relationship with God, who is born again by the Spirit of God, will abide forever and will obey God. That's the evidence of our salvation. And remember, this book of 1 John was written to Christians to encourage their faith. And this is evidence that God has been at work in your life. You respond to God's grace by obeying the will of God. And that's what John is communicating here. So now, put this together. He starts out with a negative command. Do not love the world or the things of the world. And in the Bible, when you get a negative command, the positive side of it is implied. Right? What's the positive side of it? The positive side of do not love the world is love God and the things of God. That's what John wants for us. Love God and the things of God. Colossians 3:2, Paul affirms this idea. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. That our hearts should be set on the things that are spiritual. So our spiritual growth, God's Word, prayer, worship, the sacraments, ministering to others, sharing your faith. God wants our focus to be on eternal things, spiritual things. Now, a number of years ago, I was a chaperone at a conference for young people. And the speaker there was talking about how to develop a Christian mind. And he said from his own experience, one of the things he did was he sang psalms a lot and he listened to the psalms being sung. And this guy literally had a concordance of this thing in his head. And I knew that was the case because I could ask him, well, if you wanted a psalm that would speak about this, what would you use? So, see, he actually knew. He didn't sing them kind of just by rote with his mind not engaged. He knew what was in here. And he said that what had happened to him was that every morning when he woke up, he had one of the psalms going through his mind. And he said it was always interesting to him to try to figure out why has God put this particular psalm in my mind. What's going through your mind when you wake up in the morning? I don't want to tell you what's going through my mind. Here's somebody who's figured out to some extent what it means to live not loving the things of the world, but with the heart set on the things of God. So that the Word of God is filling the mind. And this is the way we ought to live. That every decision we make, everything we do behind it, right behind it, is a consideration and a love for God and the things of God, the things that are eternal. Now I want to challenge you parents. Are you trying to teach your children to think this way? So, are you telling the children, you know, what does God have for us in this situation? Are you coming to your children saying, we need to pray about what God's doing in this situation? One of my daughters said to me, Dad, why does God want me to be sick? She has a cold. Why does God want me to be sick? Now, because of my training and my work over, I might say, well, see, honey, it's not so much that God wants you to be sick, it's that there's a coronavirus that has gotten itself into your nasal passage, has attached itself to some of your epithelial cells there, and is starting to invade and replicate, and you're feeling the effects of an immune response to that virus. That's one way to answer that question. Another way is to say, you know, honey, you're right. God is in control of all things. Your question is a good question. Because if you have a cold and God's in control of all things, then that means God wants you to have a cold right now. Now let's think about why that might be the case. We may not know for sure, but we know God wants us to learn to trust Him, even when we don't feel well. And we can't learn that unless sometimes we don't feel well. Or maybe God wants us to remember that earth is not our home. Heaven is our home. And God does let us suffer sometimes. And that reminds us that we're not supposed to be finding ultimate contentment here in this earth, but in heaven with God. And then there could be other answers for that. But you see, there's a spiritual way to look at life, and there's a non-spiritual way to look at life. And if we're going to love God and the things of God, this is how we come at our lives. Well, our fifth point is, your only hope to do this is in Jesus, who loved God instead of the world, so you also could love God. If you're listening to this, you ought to be saying, I have a problem. I mean, John does say, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we can parse that a whole bunch of different ways, and we can try to soften it, and we can try to make it sound better to our ears. But the fact of the matter is that you and I do love the world more than we love God, at least some of the time. We do. And John says that is a problem. That's a problem for us. Our inclination is to love the world. And Jerry Bridges in his book says it's amazing how much we do love the world. So that even people whose lives, from, you know, you step back and look, it looks like they have a miserable life. What are they doing? Most people. Clinging to that miserable life with all their strength. We cling to our lives in this world. I read a study recently. It blew my mind. It was a study on end-of-life care. And the study found that if you were a Christian, you were more likely to use radical life-extending care than if you were not a religious person. Now, I'm sure there's all kinds of subtleties in the way they did their questions, but isn't that fascinating? Who's clinging to the life in this world with their hands tight? Shouldn't be Christians. Now, we respect life, and of course, you know, you have to figure that all in, but we shouldn't be grasping for it. Here's a test I'd like you to try. Tomorrow morning, when you wake up, if you don't have a psalm running through your head, well, you have a psalm running through your head, the next thing is to ask yourself this question, or to tell yourself this, I'm sorry, tell yourself this. Today, I am one day closer to my death. Okay? And I want you to really think about what that means. I'm really going to die and leave this world. And I'm really one day closer to having that happen. Now, the test is that a comforting thought or is that a terrifying thought? And it should be a comforting thought, shouldn't it? Because I'm going to be with God and Jesus Christ. But I'll confess, that's not always a comforting thought to me. It's an unnerving thought. And you might talk to some of the older folks in the congregation, because I think what they'll tell you is, as you get along in years, maybe your perspective starts to change a little bit on this. But every one of us should be looking at heaven and the things of God as what we really care about. But it's not. And that's the problem. We often love the world and cling to it more than we love God. So what's the solution? The solution is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loved God more than he loved this world. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? You see the way he lived? A life of poverty, without complaint. I think we really see it in his wilderness experience when he was tempted by the devil. What does the devil say to him? If you're the Son of God, make these stones bread. Satisfy your desires. Feed yourself. If you're the Son of God, jump off this tower and miraculously be saved. Show your power and your knowledge. If you're the Son of God, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms, and everyone will acknowledge you. What was Satan appealing to? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that really was the test. Do you love this world more than you love God? That was the test. And each time Jesus answered Satan, what did he do? He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. And each time he moved closer and closer to the heart of the Old Testament faith in Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 and 6. He didn't quite get there, but that's where he was moving. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was what was going on there. Jesus loving God more than he loved the world. And that's what Jesus said. No, Satan, I love my heavenly Father. Adam couldn't do that in the garden. The Israelites couldn't do that in the wilderness. You and I can't do that every day of our life. We can't. But Jesus Christ did that. And he did that for you. He loved God perfectly in your place. That's the only basis upon which you can also love God and not your life in this world. You've got to put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ. And because he loved God perfectly, God will accept and forgive you and actually enable you to begin to love him and not love this world, to break the hold that this world has on you. Now, earlier in our service, we read about Abraham. You think about what Abraham did in his life. He was 80 years old, and God told him, leave your home, your family, everything you know, and I'm not even telling you where you're going. Just leave. And Abraham did that. And God told him, you're going to have a son. And even though he was an old man, and Abraham believed that. And then God told him to take that son and to sacrifice that son. And Abraham was willing to do that also. And the book of Hebrews tells us why. Why was he able to live that way in this world? It's because he was living with his heart set on God in heaven, the other world. Right? That's what he said. He was convinced God had a city for him. A city without foundation, a city with foundations, a city in heaven. And that's the only way you're going to be able to live faithfully in this life with your heart in heaven, is if you recognize the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that's where your hope is. It's in the eternal life. Set your heart on heaven. Your heart wants to cling to this world, and that's going to draw you away from God. Turn to Christ and have it set on the things of God, the things that are eternal, that you might stand and be faithful in this day when you're here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to praise you for your grace. We confess we are guilty of this sin of worldliness. There's not one of us who at different times doesn't love the things in this world more than we love you. If that were not the case, we would never sin. But it is the case, Lord. And we ask that you would forgive us. And we thank you that because Jesus loved you perfectly, he loved you perfectly in our place, that you are willing to accept us through him, that you promise to break the stranglehold the world has on us and to enable us to love you more and more. And we ask we'd see this in our lives. Help us even in the coming week, dear Lord. We think about how we spend our time. Where is our heart really focused? We pray, dear Lord, that you would help it to be focused in heaven and on the things that are eternal. Yes, we need to work. Yes, we need to do the things well that you've given us to do in this life. But why? Why? It's because of heaven. It's because of being with you for all eternity. And we pray that you would help us to begin to see our lives that way more and more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's respond back to God's word by singing from Psalm 116, selection A. And this song, the psalm, speaks of deliverance from death, specifically stanza 3. Thou hast released my soul from death, my eyes from tears kept free. From falling thou hast saved my feet. I live and walk with thee. That's that eternal perspective, that God saved us from death and from judgment, and we walk with him. Let's stand and sing Psalm 116a together.